Good evening, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles back to Psalm 122, that'll be the basis for our study this evening. Psalm 122. In many churches around the world and in many families, unfortunately, religious service has come to be a mere ritual. And in such cases, little thought is put into what is done in the worship assembly, and the leaders merely read a predetermined portion of Scripture designated to be spoken on a certain day of the year without any comments as to its interpretation or application. They follow a predetermined schedule. They follow predetermined acts that constitute what's called the liturgy of their churches. And in the pews, people then mindlessly repeat words that are spoken by the leaders. They listen mindlessly to the sermon. Or they sing songs without any thought as to what is said and the words that they sing. And then they say amen to whoever happens to say the prayer at the end of the assembly, all done without any sign of interest or emotion. I hope that that's never the case with us, but it may be that we fall into that habit from time to time. These illustrations, as just described, do not actually constitute what is defined as true worship. Worship, by definition, is the reverent love that is shown toward God. And in the illustrations we just cited, there is no love shown. And whatever reverence is shown is merely the result of traditional practices and is only an outward show. Because God is not revered at all, because His words are ignored in practice, and His will is set aside for what the people want rather than what God wants. But we need to ask ourselves, shouldn't our coming together as fellow saints be true worship? And shouldn't we be happy to come together to worship our God and praise and thank Him for what He has done for us? I think that is what moves us to worship. We understand what God has done for us, and we want to thank Him for that, and we want to show Him how much we love Him. And I find it truly sad that some do not find it within their lives to give God true worship, to demonstrate their love for Him, because maybe they just don't know Him well enough to demonstrate that love, or maybe they don't know what He's done for them. But for those who know all of this, there really is no excuse for not offering up true worship. So tonight I want us to look at this psalm in Psalm 122, where the writer speaks of what we're going to call for tonight's lesson, the joy of coming to the Lord, something that every disciple today should feel when provided an opportunity to worship with those of like precious faith. I want us to see in this psalm his attitude toward the call for him to go with others to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 is one of those psalms I think we mentioned recently in another psalm that we studied. One of the songs of ascent. These are psalms that were sung by the Jews as they traveled up the mountain toward Jerusalem in those times of the year when they came together for one of the feasts or just to offer up sacrifices to the Lord. They would sing these psalms as they're traveling the road up toward Jerusalem. And this is one of those psalms. And I want us to pay attention to these words and see this as someone who is traveling to go worship God and what his attitude is. And I want us to see for tonight the attitude that he has as he goes with others to the house of the Lord, what he thought about the place where he would meet with them, and offer up praise and thanks for their abundant blessings. And as we consider his words tonight, I want us to make application to ourselves and to the church today as the house of the Lord. What joy can we have? And do we have a desire to gather and to worship the Lord? Will we also pray for peace in God's house and for peace when we are out in the world? I want us to begin, though, with his words here at the very beginning, where he talks about this inner joy that he had. He said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There is no hypocrisy here or superficiality in these words, but a genuine joy for hearing of others whose desire is also to go to the house of the Lord, that they may also worship Him. The opportunity, think about this, this is someone who is on the way to worship the Lord, and so this opportunity made him glad because he had a genuine love for the Lord, and he desired to express that love and his praise and his thanks for the Lord and his worship. There was no cause for him to say this as some attempt to get others to think that he was more pious or devoted to God. He was glad because he was asked to be included as they went. Notice again, I was glad when they said to me, he's saying somebody else invited me to come with them to worship, and that made him happy. He saw this as a reason for joy. He looked at this call to worship the Lord as the reason. Again, it was not a mere ritual. It was not just tradition. It was not just a matter of doing, quote unquote, what everybody else was doing. It was not just going through the motions without his heart in it. To the psalmist, this was a reason for joy. And the same attitude toward God and His Word is seen throughout the Psalms, with the psalmist writing in other places in Psalm 27, verse 6, saying, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In Psalm 42 and verse 4, he writes, I went with him to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise. And in Psalm 40 and verse 8, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Everything about God was a joy to the one who loved the Lord. So the call to worship him was just one more reason for joy. But I want us to also see that he saw joy in the opportunity to share this with others. Notice again, he said, I was glad when they said, let us go. The faithful servant of the Lord finds joy in knowing that there are others of the same mind who are willing to offer up their sincere worship to the Lord also. And so in his opening words, he speaks of others. I was glad when they said, those who made the call. And what did they call? Let us go. It's an invitation, again, to come with them to worship the Lord in His house. Part of the gladness of the psalmist here must have been the fact that he was not going alone. That would be discouraging. Imagine this once a year where there's three, for the men over age, a certain age, they had to go back to Jerusalem at least three times a year for these feasts. Imagine you traveled a long distance, and the entire time you're traveling there, you don't meet one other person. You don't hear about one other person who wants to go worship the Lord with you. How discouraging would that be? But yet, he doesn't have that problem. Someone else has come to him and said, let's go to the house of the Lord. That made him happy. Knowing that there were others who had a similar love and appreciation for the Lord and for what he had done. And I want us to see in his words there was a desire to be there. Those who invited the psalmist to come with them, we see that desire also. Let us go to the house of the Lord. It wasn't a matter of, well, I guess it's that time again. I guess we better get going. Because, you know, we have to. Law says we got to go, so I guess we better show up. That's not anywhere in these words. Now, the law certainly did state that they had to go to Jerusalem three times a year for certain feasts. But this invitation was one of free will and anticipation rather than coercion or compulsion. No one is dragging him and saying, come on, let's go. It was more out of joy that this was said. The psalmist was glad and others were looking forward to their arrival in the city. And he also talks about the city in this psalm. And it was the place of worship. It was where God's people went to worship. Notice in verses 2 through 4. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Here they are at the approach, and they've approached Jerusalem. Now they're inside the city. And he speaks about the city. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So first I want us to note here, this is where God's people go up. The tribes go up to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And while the people were in the wilderness on their way to Canaan, God had designated the tabernacle as the place where the people would come to offer their sacrifices for sins, for thank offerings, and for peace offerings. But when the people had settled in the land and after David desired a permanent structure be built, it was then that the temple in Jerusalem became the center of their religious service to God, built, of course, by Solomon, and where these offerings were made. So now when he's speaking about the house of the Lord, it is in within the city of Jerusalem, and they come here to thank God for all that he's done for them. As stated here by the psalmist, again, as God's people, they would have numerous reasons to be thankful to God. And of course, they would prescribe the offering as the law stated in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, 11 through 15, is for thank offerings. But I want us to also note, as stated in Leviticus 22 and verse 29, that this was done of their own free will. If they are coming here, as he says, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, this was not something that was mandatory. You know, we started off by talking about these songs of ascents were sung during those times when they would travel to Jerusalem for those feasts. But here, this is something even greater than that. They're not going because the law says so. They want to go to offer up these offerings of thanks. So they came to the city willingly and to offer willingly and to thank him willingly. He also notes, the city as a place of judgment, saying that they had thrones set there for judgment. Verse 5, thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. As God's faithful ones, these people would gladly come to offer thanks to the Lord and would willingly thank him for the place of judgment because they knew that he would answer them with justice and that all who followed his ways could expect and dispense justice and righteous judgments. They knew that this was a place of God's judgment. And according to what the law said, there could be no favoritism because of how much wealth one had or did not have. But they also noted here that the king was judge. These thrones of judgment were the thrones of the house of David. And in practice, the king's family would be responsible for judgments in the land. But let's not forget, in the time of Solomon, he served as a judge in certain matters also. And what should not be overlooked in this mention here of the thrones of judgment being Jerusalem and attached to or with the oversight of the house of David is that the people willingly came to the city to offer thanks to God for those thrones of judgment. There would be a time in the nation's history when they would not be so favorable to righteousness and justice. So this is a good time for God's people. And this should not be passed over as insignificant. We won't always see that in the history of Israel, where they were thankful and looked forward to justice. But he also speaks here about the prayer of the people for peace. And first of all, for the people themselves. Particularly, he identifies them as the ones who love the city of God. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you. The you, that being Jerusalem. So it would be a logical conclusion to draw that those who are said to love Jerusalem are those who are friendly to God and his ways, thus the people of God. These are the ones who look forward to being in the city, once again, that they might offer up the worship to the Lord, not to those who sought its destruction. But he also identified them as his brethren and companions. In verse 8, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Those who were his brethren and companions, again, were those who likewise loved the Lord as he did, loved his city, loved the opportunity that they had to come there and offer up the words of thanks and praise. So the psalmist would gladly call them his brethren and true companions in the faith because they were of like mind. And why were they praying for peace for Jerusalem? It's because God's house was there. Verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good, your being Jerusalem. He knew that as long as the house of the Lord was there, they would stand and they would prosper. And so it was only logical that he would pray for the people and for its survival amidst the violent and ungodly world. Again, we will see later in the history of Israel, not always the case. And so he sought its good. As long as this city was the Lord's, and as long as his people came there to worship him, as long as his house stood there, the psalmist said he would seek its good. And again, he understood that as long as that structure stood, it would likely mean that the people were faithfully following the Lord and thus enjoyed his protection and care. If we remember in the history of Israel later, much later in the history, in fact, right before they were taken away into captivity, we see Josiah, when he became king, not long before they went into captivity, where they had to search out for the book. And where did they find it? They had to dig through the disorder that was in the house of the Lord then. It wasn't being kept up. Well, he changed that. Unfortunately, it didn't last very long. This is a good time in the history of God's people because it is standing and is not anywhere near destruction. The sad thing is, in the history of Israel, we see that when they were taken away in captivity, the temple was torn down and stripped bare from anything of value. Now, this is a good time for the history of Israel. And he prays for the peace of Jerusalem because God's house is there. And he knows as long as that house is there, it likely means that the people are still serving God and God was watching over them. So God, he was praying not only for its good, but to defend and personally stand up for it and maintain it through his power and authority to do so as king. So as we look at this, what should we be thinking today as God's people? I want us to jump forward to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21. And in John's vision recorded in the book of Revelation, he describes in chapter 21 what he calls the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now you might be saying, okay, how on earth does this tie to what we just read in Psalm 122? Well, remember what he was praying for, the city of Jerusalem. And here John writes about this vision where he sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church. You know, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, he paralleled the husband and wife relationship to Christ and the church. Well, if that's a equal parallel, which it is, then what is the church to Christ but his bride? So when we read these words of John here, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, let's understand that is the church that he's talking about. Same picture is seen in John's vision in chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. The New Jerusalem is a picture of the church, and this parallels with what the psalmist has written here in Psalm 122. It's a place of worship. The house of the Lord is no longer a structure where God's people come together to worship, but wherever God's people are gathered together is where he is worshiped. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that he and the disciples, as he says here, may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God today is the church, not this building, us. Wherever God's people are, that is the church. And as Jesus himself said in John 4th chapter, as this Samaritan woman left this statement open, you know, you say that you should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here on this mountain. Just kind of left it an open-ended statement about, okay, which is true. But Jesus answered her and said in John 4 verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The house of the Lord today is the church, a gathering of God's people who come together to worship him in spirit and truth. Today, the call is the same, though. Let's go to the house of the Lord. And like then, it is a place of discernment. It's still a place where judgments are made, and like the time of the psalmist writing, based on the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 5, verse 14, that it's the mature disciple who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil after chastising them for spiritual immaturity. They weren't there yet. They should have been. The expectation was that they should have grown spiritually and been able to make those distinctions, those judgments. In the house of the Lord, in the church, we need to be able to make those judgments, as with what he was saying here. God's people have to be those who can make the distinction. We had a lesson just last week on abounding in discernment, how important it is for us to have that discernment. We have to be those people who are able to distinguish what the average mind cannot see. That's the very definition of discernment. Because the world surely doesn't see, and more often, doesn't care. We have to be different. And as we consider the words of the psalmist, we need to ask ourselves, how do we see our assembly? Are we glad like he was? Are we glad? And I didn't change some passages here, so just ignore those there and I'll correct those as I go along. Are we glad when we get together with brethren of like precious faith and we get to worship the Lord? We look forward to the times when we can come together with those of what Peter calls like precious faith, so we can worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We find early on in Acts the second chapter in verse 42, right after we see the first disciples have been baptized into Christ, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They gathered together right away. Because they saw it as the new way of life where God and Christ now were at the center of their thoughts and actions rather than self. Do we see that as a joy or, like those of old, it's a weariness? You know, everybody has a bad day now and then. We don't always have exactly perfect attitude every time we come together. I know I don't always have that. I try not to let it show, but I'm not going to lie to you. There are some times where I just don't feel as happy to be here as other days. We all have things going on in our life that affect our thinking, and maybe we don't come here with clear thinking all the time. But we do have an attitude toward our worship and our assembling together with our brethren that's going to determine our general view of our spiritual service. Even on those days when we just don't feel like it, we still have to have an overriding attitude, but I get to come worship the Lord. Do we have that mindset or do we see it as a weariness? During the time of Malachi, God chastised His people for approaching their service as a drudgery with no joy whatsoever. They'd come to see their spiritual service as such a burden. He said they would say, verse 13 of Malachi chapter 1, oh, what a weariness. Today's language, we might be saying, oh, is it time to go to church again? Mom and Dad, do I have to go? Sweetheart, can't you just tell them I'm not feeling good tonight? You know, growing up, I listened to A.W. Goff preaching all my young life, and he used to say, you know, you wake up on Sunday morning with that little brown taste in your mouth, so you stay home. I still don't know what a brown taste is like. But I know what he meant. You get up and you just don't have that joy that you always have, and so you just say, yeah, I better stay home. I can tell you, I don't know about you, there have been many times where I just didn't feel it. But I came here anyway. And was so glad I did. Because I left with a much better attitude than I had. Don't let little things get in the way to the point we start looking at our worship of the Lord as weariness. And as we consider the day approaching, as the Hebrew writers say? Do we stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking this assembly? You know, one thing we need to note about this psalm is, again, the fact that others had invited him to come with them as they went to the house of the Lord. He was not alone, and their words were a source of encouragement to him. Do you know somebody that you could call and ask, let us go to the house of the Lord, because they need someone to encourage them? Do we consider how we might encourage others to come join with us in the house of the Lord to praise Him and to give thanks for Him? Don't we have plenty of reasons? And again, the writer of Hebrews admonished the early disciples who were facing persecution because of their faith. And this whole letter was written to the Jewish Christians who were thinking about giving up on the faith and going back to the old law, thinking that since it's still God's law, it must be okay. And that'll alleviate them of those persecutions that they were facing because they were following Christ. The whole letter was written to them to tell them that's not going to be acceptable. And one of the things he wrote to them in the midst of this situation in chapter 10, verse 24 was, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The answer was not, let's give up together. The answer was, call your brethren, go to them and encourage them. Let's do this. Brethren, we don't even face anything close to what they were facing, and yet, how many excuses do we come up with for not coming together to worship the Lord? You know, years ago, I went over to China to teach God's Word before I was a preacher. I've probably told you this before, but you're going to hear it again. These people would get up at 4:30 in the morning, go work 12 to 14 hours. Well, let me back up a little bit. They'd get up 4:30 in the morning, get on a bus, standing, ride it for 45 minutes from the north end of town over here to the east side, work 12 to 14 hours, get on a bus for another 45 minutes standing, come directly west over to where we were at for 45 minutes at the end of their 12 to 14 hour days, and we would study till midnight every night for 2 or 3 weeks. They'd get on that bus, go another 45 minutes back home, start over to the next day. Near the end of that trip, as we were going out of our hotel room after a study, one of them just was kind of conversing and said, well, what's it like in the United States? I said, we have trouble getting people to get in their air-conditioned cars, sitting in their own air-conditioned cars and driving for 15 minutes to come sit on air-conditioned buildings on padded pews for 1 hour. I wish I could have told him something different. And you know what he said? He said, well, maybe we'll come to America someday as missionaries. He might be right. How do we look at our service to the Lord? Is it a weariness? And when things are not going as they should, do we call somebody to encourage them? Or do we just say, oh, let's just all give up together? That's what these Jewish Christians were thinking about doing. But the writer's answer was not just give up altogether, together. Encourage one another, exhort one another. You know the day's approaching. You know what you should be doing. Now's the time to commit yourself even more to the Lord. How about us? We're not even facing persecutions like they were, and yet sometimes we come up with all kinds of excuses to stand in the way of our service. Here's maybe the question we need to be asking. Is the desire there? Can you honestly say what the psalmist said? I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Can you honestly say that? If not, please take a look at your heart. Please take a look at your life. See what it is that keeps you from having that joy. Again, the people who invited him were eager to do so. Do we have that eagerness? He would write in another place in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. More than anything, he said, I want to be in the house of the Lord. Why? That he might be able to worship him again. We earnestly desire to worship the Lord. If not, why not? We've got plenty of reasons to motivate us to worship the Lord. And finally, do we pray for peace amongst the brethren? He prayed for peace in the city of Jerusalem here because that's where the house of the Lord was. And as we've already noted, as long as it stood, they would know that God was with them. And so for us today, the house of the Lord being the church, that's worthy of our prayers for peace also, is it not? Jesus prayed for that in his prayer in John 17. He said, I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What Jesus was praying for there was unity, but to have unity, you got to have peace. And more than just praying for peace, do we personally pursue it? As with all other things for which we pray, we don't simply make the request and then sit back and wait for it to fall in our laps or for it to happen without us doing anything. We have to put forth the work to accomplish the thing that we say that we desire. In this case, if it is peace amongst the brethren that we seek, what are we doing about it? You know, we can stand up here in the pulpit or we can sit in our pews and complain about this or that, but what are we doing about it? What are we doing to have peace amongst the brethren? Paul's admonition to the early disciples in Romans 14, chapter verse 19 was this. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. In other words, that we can have peace with one another and we can build up one another. The writer of Hebrews added, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's important, in other words. And we need to pray for peace as we go out into the world also. You know, we're living, I don't have to tell you this, we're living in an increasingly hostile and ungodly world. And not all people are going to be receptive to the truth as we go out and try to spread the word. And Paul's admonition in the first century is just as relevant today in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2. Excuse me, 2 Timothy. That's also incorrect. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That supplications, It is correct. First Timothy 2. So that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We need such prayers more than ever. And not just for us in this country. There are brethren around the world that are facing a lot more difficult situations than you and I do every day of their life. Where they have to make a commitment to the Lord every day they wake up because they know they're going to face opposition every day. And as we pray for that, as we go out, for also we should be praying for the spread of the word. Praying for the house of the Lord, the church, as we go out into the world spreading his word. Again, not everybody's going to be favorable to the message, and some are going to be outright belligerent when we try to teach the truth. Some may even get violent. Paul and the early disciples faced severe persecution for trying to teach the truth. And so Paul requested of those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Still necessary. Things have not really changed. And so we should therefore be praying for a peaceful life for those who are spreading the word. I think the opening words of this psalm should be the words of every faithful disciple. That we can all say that we're glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. We should have such a love for the Lord that we eagerly anticipate coming together with others of like precious faith that we might worship our God and Creator, to praise him and to thank him for the great things that he's done for us. I think he's worth it. And I believe, therefore, that we should be glad at every opportunity to worship the Lord. How about you? Where do you stand this evening? Are you one who is a child of God? If not, the question for you is, why not? If you know all the things that God has done for you, specifically if you know the story of how He sent His Son to this earth to die for your sins, you believe that story to be true, what we call the gospel. The next question is, have you acted on that conviction? When Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to teach that message, He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, please understand you are not yet saved. It is in that act of obedience, faithful obedience, where you have faith in the working of God, that He will raise you up together with Christ and wash away your sins. And not until you are willing to do that will you have your sins forgiven. Why not do that tonight? We've got a baptistry here that we'll take care of it tonight. You can leave here as a child of God with the hope of eternal life. Maybe you're here tonight as somebody's already obeyed the gospel in times past, but you've not been walking faithfully with God. Or maybe you're here tonight, you have sin in your life, and you know that, and you need to correct that in whatever way needs to be done. Let's take care of that tonight also. Maybe you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?